Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Today I'll be reading from Mark 12, verses 1 through 12. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit from the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent them another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one another, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is their heir. Come, let us kill him. The inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyards to the others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And is it marvelous in our eyes? And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the Lord, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. This is the word of God.
You may be seated. Well, good morning again. My name is Ryan. I'm another one of the elders here at Redeemer. Thank you, Joel, for praying. Thank you, Megan, for reading for us. I just want to reiterate something that Brian announced earlier this morning. Well, a couple of things, actually. Yes, absolutely, baptism is a much better sermon than anything I could preach. So that is not a joke. That is clear. That is true. The other thing I want to reiterate that Brian mentioned was our Family Discipleship Week. So you may be familiar with the concept of VBS. We, because of the way that we do church, the way that we have kind of a more relational philosophy of ministry, is that we want to include the whole family in something like VBS. So so that we don't confuse people, we don't call it VBS. We call it Family Discipleship Week. And Cassie has done a lot of work to prepare the curriculum for this, to set up the organization of the event for these 3 days, but also to recruit volunteers. And this year, she has added a parent Q&A forum type thing. So if you are a parent, or if you are wanting to be a parent, please do sign up for Family Discipleship Week. Come and partake in these 3 days of just really worshiping with our kids to show them they're a part of the whole church and that we see them and we want to do something specifically for them. But also, we want to include parents and we want to equip you and share with you the responsibility of raising up the next generation of disciples. So June 3rd through 5th, and that is at, is it 5:30? Dinner starts at 5:30, so we're gonna do the Q&A and worship and all that, but we're also gonna feed you. If I didn't make that clear, we're going to feed you. But we would like for you to register. You can just go online. Because we're feeding you, we need to know how much food. Our small groups are actually sponsoring dinner for each of those nights, and so would you just go online, RedeemerSanAngelo.com. And then there's a banner at the top of our website that you can click to register. So, yes, back into Mark 12. I have a quick story that I hope this makes sense to the sermon. I think it does. When I was 16, I had my appendix removed. Complained to my mom about some intense pain and it was unrelenting pressure in my lower right abdomen. And now anytime any of you have a pain in your lower right abdomen, you're going to automatically assume it's appendicitis. It may be. It may not be. Especially if you don't have an appendix anymore, it won't be appendicitis. But I remember the surgeon that took my appendix out. And I remember meeting him before surgery. I actually got to meet him years after surgery because I taught his daughter in sixth grade, and I got to remind him, hey, you took an organ out of my body, and he did not remember that. But whenever we were in the surgery room, the operating room, and they were putting me on the table, I had to trust that he knew what he was doing. This guy was my only hope at literally surviving. And he knew exactly where my appendix was, or at least used to be. He knew how to safely take it out without damaging any other tissue. He knew how to sew me back up properly so that I would heal. And he knew exactly what kind of medication to give me as a follow-up so that the infection didn't spread through my body. Now, if you'll bear with me and consider, let us consider that this is a metaphor for Scripture. Hebrews 4:12 helps me make this point. For the word of God is living and active. Don't you want a surgeon that's living and active? Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning not our actions, but the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is the role of Scripture in our lives. Isn't it a grace that God gives us his revelation? But like a highly skilled surgeon with decades of experience and the steadiest of hands, the Holy Spirit in Scripture gets directly to the matters of our hearts. What it is that motivates what we do. Remember a few weeks ago we talked about the want to that probably our grandfathers call our desires, our want to. Although it takes a lifetime, he shows us exactly what it is both that encourages our worship and discourages our worship. We see in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, in addition to the Hebrews 4 passage, the role of Scripture in the life of a Christian. Here's what Paul says to his spiritual son, Timothy. All Scripture is God-breathed. That means that he expires it into us, okay? It is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God, you the Christian, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Scripture is for you. It is for your flourishing. It will correct you. It will rebuke you. It will train you, which is hard work. But it is for you. It's to train you up in righteousness and good works. It's to increase the probability, and more than the probability, the guarantee that in faith, when you have faith in Christ, you will grow to be like him. Both in activity, in behavior, and in thought and intention, as we learn from Hebrews 4. And so just like my mom took me to a good surgeon when I complained of pain in my abdomen, so too do I and your other elders bring you to the Scriptures for your correction, for rebuke, yes, for your training in righteousness, but so that it will cut to the matters of the thoughts and intentions of your heart, so that you might be made more like Christ. Because just a little snippet of the story of Redeemer and how we started, we didn't come here and open these doors on Sunday morning at 10 a.m., on the very first day, so that we could build ourselves a little Redeemer empire. We didn't do that. Our motivation was not to have fancy branding and great songs and some half-witted preacher stand up on stage every now and then and say some funny jokes as a way to get affirmation. Our goal in opening these doors every Sunday and speaking truth from Scripture was so that you, church, brother and sister, would grow to be like Christ, equipped for every good work, trained in righteousness, so that on the last day, you may be presented fully mature, ready to receive your inheritance of the resurrection. What Scripture is saying in Mark 12 is that we are capable, and more than capable, we are susceptible to moving in the opposite direction. On our own effort, we are prone to empty worship, false doctrine, putting our hope and our affection in anything less than Christ. Mark 12 is a warning to the Christian. In Romans 11, Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that God cut off the branches of the Jews that rejected Christ. And if he did not spare those branches, so too will he not spare us if we reject Christ. An empty, faithless religion, an effort of our own doing, being Christian enough is what I'm talking about, is a rejection of Christ. Let's read verse 1. He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower, and he leased it to tenants and went into another country. If you take notes, write down in your notes Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. I'm not going to read those seven verses, but what Jesus does in crafting this parable is he takes from Isaiah 5, 1 through 7 and tells this story. And in those verses, you see almost the exact same language that God, it actually says, my beloved, took a piece of land and he fertilized it and he planted vineyards. He planted the vines of the grape, and he dug a wine press, and he hired out workers to serve him and to take care of this land that it might bear fruit. We even see in verse 7 of Isaiah 5, he very explicitly says, and Israel is the vineyard. And so this parable has a deep meaning as we come into it, that verse 1 right off the bat tells us who the main character of this, this warning is. Now, one thing I want to point out is that we see a bit of the character of God in this parable. We see his kindness to prepare for his people a place. To prepare for his people good works, fruitful living, righteousness, harmony between one another. We see the kindness of God. And it's true in Isaiah 5, and it's true in 2024 San Angelo, that God is still kind, and he has prepared for us a place. It's called the church, that we might bear fruit with one another through the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's actually gone ahead of us to prepare for us an even better place in the resurrection. I'm getting ahead of myself. Continue Mark 12, verse 2. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard, right? That makes sense. The landlord wants the produce of the vineyard that he owns, that he built and crafted and hired workers for. Sensible, responsible. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." We can suppose that in this parable, the tenants might have assumed that because the son was coming and not the landlord, that the landlord had died. And that the son, if they killed him, then there would be no one left to take the land. And they would then inherit, as his hired workers, the vineyard. And it would be theirs. But we see in the parable that that was not true. And so God responds, the landlord responds with judgment. What will the landlord do? What will he do? He will destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to another. I want to point out God's patience in this parable. This is Jesus speaking. So the parable is not just a fiction. He is saying, Jesus is a genius at explaining and illustrating biblical truths with cultural norms. And he does this here in Mark 12. The patience of God displayed in his enduring and long-suffering the wickedness of his tenants. Can we not see that? Because we like to cast judgment on God and say, "Why are you so mean? Why are you so vengeful and wrathful?" But we overlook his patient endurance, his long suffering of our sin against him. And his response is to bring us into repentance, which is more kindness, more patience. He responds so that he could continue responding with patience. The cultural norm here in this parable that Jesus is referring to is this tense relationship between landlords and tenants. The people attending the temple, the religious leaders and the disciples would have been familiar. It would have been like he was just telling a story of their uncle who works for a guy that lives in another country. And so they're not surprised that these tenants respond the way they do to the absentee landlord. However, what happens next, it is probable, but it was likely surprising as he tells this story. We'll pick up back in verse 7. "But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? Well, he'll come and he'll destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' And they were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away." Verses 10 and 11 are a quote from Psalm 118. Jesus uses this Old Testament reference as a way to communicate that he is both the son in the parable and the stone from the psalm. Psalm 118 was commonly used in Jewish culture as a messianic psalm, meaning it was one that the community of Israel would gather around and recite and sing as a hopeful longing for God to come and restore his people. They were especially using this psalm in this time while they were under occupation of Rome. And they were highly taxed, and they were treated less than people. They certainly would have Psalm 118 on their minds as they wait for God to redeem his people through the Messiah. And so the religious leaders, remember, here's our audience of Jesus. The religious leaders, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the scribes, those people who would write the scriptures out for the people of God, they were experts in scripture. It's likely that they had it memorized. We've got the disciples, the religious leaders, and then those who are just attending temple, who at this point may have like gathered an even bigger crowd, because when there's drama, especially in the temple, you're going to go see it, right? And so what Jesus is doing in this moment is connecting everything he's been saying about his identity as the Son of God, the Messiah, the anointed one sent from heaven to save and redeem his people and restore all creation. He's connecting his confession to scripture. He's saying, I've come to fulfill Isaiah 5 and Psalm 118. And they were seeking to arrest him. Not receive him, but reject him. They rightly perceive that he told the parable against them. It's kind of funny, because normally when Jesus tells a parable, everyone's like, what? What did he just say? But this one they get. And part of it probably is actually because the Psalm 118 reference, it says the builders. The religious leaders in Israel at this time actually referred to themselves as the builders. They believed they were the tenants, the ones building this kingdom of God. And then in a swift turn of phrase, Jesus just removes their authority and says, you rejected the cornerstone. Because we're prone to believe and live out that we are good enough to be God for ourselves, so our religious abilities, or even just our ability to find pleasure for ourselves, to find any kind of coping mechanism or self-soothe our sin, this is us being God for ourselves. Because we're so prone to this, we have to be constantly reminded of the truth of the gospel. We have to be constantly reminded that we are terribly magnificent at being our own gods. We are so good at being so bad at being in charge of our lives. We have to be reminded not only that Jesus is the highest authority, higher than the government, which we'll see as we continue on in Mark 12, higher than religious authorities, higher than our traditions, higher even than creation. Jesus is not only the highest authority, but he is our only hope to make it out of this place alive. Imagine if I could have broken out of the stupor of anesthesia and on the operating table said, doctor, I'm so glad you're here. I'm not going to need you to get your hands dirty, though. I've got this. And I know there's doctors that do that. Not me. And I began to remove my own appendix. And I just said, you know what? I actually forgot what to do now. Can you remind me? Can you read from your surgeon's manual that definitely exists? What do I do now? Okay, good, thank you. And when I'm finished, say, thank you, I'm not going to pay you because I did the surgery. I'll have my insurance bill me, pay me. But imagine not only how stupid that would be, but how prideful that is to tell a surgeon, I don't need you. This is how we treat Jesus. Now, before some of us begin thinking, okay, this is definitely a message for a younger believer, maybe a new Christian. C.S. Lewis has so many good things to say. One of those is that we are more prone to misread and misunderstand the passages we know so well. So before, in our pride, we think that this is for someone else, realize that we, who have the experience of religious piety, religious duty, and spiritual practices, we are the ones who are most likely to come to Scripture, to come to Jesus with hard hearts and blind eyes. It's for us, therefore, that we humble ourselves under the authority and the solitary reality that Jesus alone saves. We often can treat our sin like Tetris. Like the bricks that fall and they end up stacking up, and I've got to be smart enough and quick enough to clear them out. And what we fail to realize is just to put the game down. There's not a better strategy to playing Tetris and clearing out our sin and our tendency towards religiosity. There's not a better strategy or a quicker move or some secret buttons you got to mash. Just put the game down and be with your Father. We are prone to depend on ourselves. The truth of this parable is that it reveals to us that through the rejection of Jesus, we're accepted. Not through our ability to accept and receive what Jesus has to say, but it's actually through his rejection we are accepted. It's through his disgrace that our shame is healed. It's through his wounding that we are restored. It's through his being cast out of the city walls. When they kill the son in the parable and they throw him outside of the city, that's what they did with animals. So to do that to a person was to say they are no better than an animal. It is through Jesus being cast out of the city that we are brought into the Father's presence. He endured suffering and death so that we who trust in him would have life, life abundantly, and peace and joy and fullness forever. Mark 12 is a warning. Warning to steer us away from empty religion and to steer us towards faith in Jesus that produces worship. We've used this analogy before, this picture. Brian credited me for this at some point. I think it was staff meeting. I actually got this image from him. The whole, if you're running off the cliff and you don't know there's a cliff and someone's screaming at you, hey, watch out, there's a cliff here. That's like proclaiming Christ to them. The problem with this religiosity, this empty religion, putting hope in our ability to be Christian enough, it's as if you're running along the edge of the cliff. You are in more danger thinking that there is no cliff. You hear the voices and you're like, yeah, I know, I'm not that guy though. You're talking to somebody behind me. Actually, you know what? You're pretty close to the cliff. Why don't you back up? And all along, We're running, and the pebbles are making their way down behind us. We are in more danger when we respond to Christ with pride and hard-heartedness. And so how do we produce humility? If good works are not something that we can produce in ourselves, if faith is a gift from God, how do we accept it? How do we receive it? 1 Timothy 1. I chose 1 Timothy 1 because 1 Timothy is a letter. It begins out with Paul writing to Timothy saying, hey, here's how you need to watch out for those who preach a false doctrine, those who are telling the wrong version of the gospel, because there is no other gospel. But it was also written to a familiar believer, someone who had been a Christian, a follower of Jesus for some time. Timothy is being reminded of the gospel. Don't think you don't need to be reminded of the gospel. 1 Timothy 1 can teach us humility. First, humility that leads us to worship. Humility that leads us to worship as we accept the gift of our transformation from sinner to saint. The work that Jesus did as he was cast out that we might be brought near is a transformation from sinner to saint. I'm going to read verses 12 through 15 of 1 Timothy 1. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. See, gratitude pours out of the Apostle Paul. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. This grace was poured out of me. How does he get to this point where he is so humble that it produces worship in his life? He acknowledges his story. He acknowledges and accepts the life that Jesus gave him to live. He doesn't avoid his past, but he actually uses it for gratitude, to experience the transformation that only in Christ Jesus he could have had. And so I want to ask, what part of your story do you struggle to accept? Do you struggle to even acknowledge? Maybe because there's fear of the guilt. Maybe the guilt itself just weighs on you, the shame of that part of your story. Could it be that Jesus wants you to acknowledge that part of your story so that you would know your transformation? In another one of Paul's letters to the Corinthians, he says, he labels off, just rattles off all of these sins and this way of life that leads to death. And then he says, and such were some of you. Not only should that humble us, but it also should encourage us because it's past tense. Such were some of you. You were sinners, now you're saints. Stand therefore humbled under the mighty hand of God to show you grace. Acknowledge your story. Humility also equips us for mission. So it leads us to worship and it equips us for mission. We see in verse 16, Paul writes to Timothy that Jesus actually gave him this story, one, to encourage him, to give him gratitude and to produce worship, but also so that his testimony would be, read with me in verse 16, an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Could it be that through your story, other people who feel so unworthy to receive Jesus could know that his grace is for them. People who share a story like yours. The responsibility we have to live in the world but not of the world is a responsibility to use our story of transformation to be missional, to love our neighbors well, to love our brothers and sisters in Christ well, and to encourage them to faith. And the third thing, humility produces faith. Humility leads us to worship. It equips us for mission, and it produces faith. It produces a firm commitment to proclaim Jesus' authority and identity as something that we don't just agree with, but that we believe. Agreeing and believing are different things. As you walk through the journey of accepting your story, of allowing the gospel of Jesus to heal your shame and lead you into worshiping because of your story, but also proclaiming the gospel to others, as you journey through that, you will be drawn to more faith. That mustard seed will put roots down. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, it will be watered and grow up into a tree to bear fruit for the kingdom. Look at verse 17. Humility that produces faith. This is Paul's confession, and this is how I'm going to end my sermon. Verse 17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. It's finished. Jesus won. Now, for those of us who hold firm to this confession, that Jesus is the Son of God, sent from heaven to save and redeem his people and to restore all of creation, together we take the bread and we take the cup. This is the family meal for those of us who confess. We take the body and the blood of Jesus broken and poured out for us. We do this every week so that we might receive our Savior, that we might live in his grace, and that we would proclaim his death until he comes back for us. Would you please join me at the table?